I suppose when we come to that day when we die, and hopefully we can sing that song, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, when we reach the other side, all of the troubles that we will have faced in this life, all of the things that seem so unbearable, will all of a sudden take on a new light, and we will see God's faithfulness in a way that we have never seen it before. Well, this morning we want to look at, if you want to turn to Job chapter 21 for our scripture reading this morning, Job chapter 21. This is not the scripture again that I'll be preaching on, but I think it sheds some light on Psalm 1. Job 21, 7 through 26. You remember Job, of course, suffered greatly, maybe more than any other man in history. I don't know if that would be true to say that, but certainly a man who suffered more than most have ever or ever will suffer. And he had friends gather around him, and his friends were, they would fit well with the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, because that's basically what they told him. They said, you know, the reason you suffered, Job, the reason all this came on you is because of your sin, because you're a wicked man. And you may have this external show of righteousness, but it's obviously true now. God has finally brought justice. You are, in fact, you know, this is a natural result of your lack of righteousness. And so Job gives this little statement here about the wicked and how the wicked seem to prosper oft times. So I want to read this, Job chapter 21, verse 7 through 26. Why do the wicked still live, continue on, also become very powerful? Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and the rod of God is not on them. His ox mates without fail, his cow calves and does not abort. They send forth their little ones like the flock, and their children skip about. They sing to the timbrel and harp, and rejoice in the sound of the flute. They spend their days in prosperity, and suddenly they go down to Sheol. They say to God, depart from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what will we gain if we entreat him? Behold, their prosperity is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. How often is the lamp of the wicked put out, or does their calamity fall on them? Does God apportion destruction in his anger? Are they a straw before the wind and like chaff which the storm carries away? You say, God stores away a man's iniquity for his sons. Let God repay him so that he may know it. Let his own eyes see his decay, and let him drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what he does, for his household after him when the number of his months is cut off? Can anyone teach God knowledge in that he judges those on high? One dies in his full strength, being wholly at ease and satisfied. His sides are filled out with fat, and the marrow of his bones is moist, while another dies with a bitter soul, never even tasting anything good. Together they lie down in the dust, and worms cover them. Let's pray. Father, we know that in the end, you will bring justice to all things. Lord, we know that from your word that though the wicked oftentimes seem to prosper, yet in the end, all of them will face the judgment. All of them will be carried away like so much chaff, because you are the righteous God, and only those will stand in that day who truly are righteous and who have found their righteousness in you. And Lord, as we come before you this day and as we come before your word, we ask that you would teach us. We ask that you would guide us in all truth, and we pray that you would give us strength to do your will from day to day. Let us delight in you and in your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are in fact in Psalm 1, and if you want to turn over there right away to Psalm 1, well-known psalm, and I'm spending so much time on this psalm partly because I think it's incredible value in understanding the rest of the book of Psalms and really the rest of Scripture. In fact, I can think of no other truth that is so clearly laid out in all of Scripture than this dichotomy, the way of the righteous and the way of the ungodly, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked, the way of life and the way of death. This is a clear dichotomy throughout Scripture, as I've spoken of. And we look here, we see a contrast between the way of the godly, the way of the wicked, and verses 1 to 3 in this psalm speak of the righteous and describes the righteous man. In verse 4, he changes and he now begins speaking about the wicked. And so this morning, we want to look at what I have titled the message, The Vanity of the Ungodly. What are the wicked like? He gives us a metaphor, a rather short metaphor. When he talked about the righteous man, he spoke of a tree and developed that metaphor quite beautifully. This metaphor is rather brief. They're like chaff, which the wind drives away. Very short, very brief, and yet, I might say, just as powerful in terms of what it says in regard to the nature of the ungodly. So what I would like to do this morning as we look at this passage, and I want to look mainly at verse 4, I want to first of all talk about what the ungodly are like, a description of the ungodly based on Psalm 1:4. And then I think something that follows quite naturally and kind of begs the question here when we look at this verse, what is the value of man? The analogy here is that the ungodly are like chaff. What is the value of mankind? And I want to look at this from a biblical perspective. It's not a simple answer in terms of a one-word answer, but what is the value of man before God? I have often heard people talk about the infinite value of the human soul. Well, is that true? Is that right to talk about the infinite value of the soul? So I want to ask that question. I want to just basically do a little mini biblical study on that question. What is the value of man? Because I think that question naturally flows out of verse 4. Well, let's begin by talking about the ungodly. A description of the ungodly, and I will give you in this three descriptions, three things that we can say about the ungodly and develop them a little bit. First of all, we would say that the ungodly are not like the righteous. That's how he starts out in verse 3 or verse 4. I guess I should read the verse. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. He begins by saying, the wicked are not so. Literally in the Hebrew, it's very abrupt. Not so, the wicked. The point is that everything that has been said of the godly in verses 1 through 3 cannot be said of the ungodly. In fact, we might say that it's the exact opposite. Not so the ungodly, not so the wicked, not so the transgressors. They do not, and they are not, blessed. Or shall we put it this way, they are not happy. If I would take a description from Scripture, okay, purely go through the Bible, look up the words ungodly and the wicked and transgressors and sinners and so forth, then I would want a description of what they're like. I'm not going to do this for sake of time. But some words clearly come up in relation to what the ungodly are like. They are unhappy. They are complaining. They're complainers. Murmurers. They are restless. They are boastful. They are anxious. They are fearful. All of those things describe the ungodly. That is what an ungodly man looks like in Scripture. It is the exact opposite of the word blessed. It's the exact opposite of true happiness, of true bliss. The ungodly are not blessed. It's not so with the ungodly. They are not happy. They are not filled with joy, and they are not filled with peace. They walk in their own counsel. The ungodly do not walk in the righteous does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sit in the seat of, or stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. But the wicked walks in the counsel of the wicked. In other words, he walks in his own counsel. He walks according to his values, his ideas, his thoughts. They do not walk nor listen to, they do not walk in nor listen to God's law. And as I mentioned before, really when we talk about delighting in God's law, those are God's law is God's direction. It's God's direction regarding the path of righteousness, regarding the path of righteousness and happiness and blessing. And these ungodly, these unrighteous, they follow their own directions. They follow their own ideas, their own counsel, their own way. They do not listen to God, nor do they delight in His counsel. And consequently, they do not prosper. They are not like a tree. So we could say that in every way, with the ungodly, they are the complete opposite of the righteous. It's not so with the wicked. It's not so with the ungodly. They do not delight in God's law. The second thing that I would say, which I think becomes obvious as we study Scripture, and that is that the ungodly includes all mankind. Of course, we could go outside of Psalm 1 to show this, but this is a description of all mankind. All mankind falls into verse 4. Erling Olsen wrote this, and this is in the bulletin if you'd like to follow it, but an important reminder. He says, the words ungodly and sinners do not necessarily mean what a great many people have read into them. There are men who assume that to be called a sinner necessarily means that they must be criminals. They are not synonymous with crime or criminal. A man may be an upright gentleman, he may even be religious, and yet be ungodly. No expression in all the Bible is so terrible in its implication as the ungodly. That phrase describes all who are outside of Jesus Christ. Every man is ungodly. Man does not possess godliness. He is unlike God. He does not meet the requirements of God. So, whatever the description he gives us here, it's a description of all mankind. And let me get a little more personal. This is a description of me and you. Have you ever complained? Have you ever been anxious? Have you ever been fearful? Have you ever been restless? Have you ever been boastful? That's me. And that's you. We are the ungodly. I think Luther said it well when he said, when Scripture speaks of the ungodly, take heed not to fancy, as the ungodly are prone to do, that it refers to Jews and heathens or to any other persons whatever. But do thou thyself shudder before this word, as respecting and concerning also thee. For an upright and godly man fears and trembles before every word of God. Now Luther, I think, hits on an important paradox in Scripture in relation to this. And that paradox is simply this. The godly in Scripture are the ones who acknowledge that they are ungodly. That's really a summary. Look at Psalm 32. This is seen, I think you can see this in various places in the Psalms, but it's really clear, I think, here. Psalm 32, David says, how blessed is the man, or how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. All that's, by the way, based on conviction. He was convicted of sin. And then in verse 5 he says, I acknowledged my sin to you. And my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Now, verse 6, he says, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. In other words, David says, all the godly will come to this point. All the godly, at some point or another, come to the realization that they're ungodly and that they need forgiveness. And they acknowledge their sin. And this is the godly man in the Psalms. He is the one who has come to acknowledge that he is in fact ungodly. And he needs forgiveness. And when we come down to the end of Psalm 32, He talks about how God will guide this man who receives forgiveness and so forth. And then he says in verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Now notice again, which I think I pointed out before, see the contrast is between the wicked. It's not between the wicked and the righteous. It's between the wicked and those who trust. Those who trust in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous one. Who are the righteous ones? They're the ones who have trusted in the Lord. And shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. So we have this paradox, really, that it is the godly are those who acknowledge that they are, in fact, the ungodly. And that they need forgiveness. And they need a Savior. And I would also point out along these lines, as you look at verses 1 to 3, and I don't think this is by accident, the beginning, or the blessed man in verse 1 is singular. There is the blessed man. The man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners. This is all in the singular. When you come to verse 4, the wicked, that's plural. And in fact, the wicked throughout the psalm is plural, even in verses 1 to 3. The wicked is plural. It's not the ungodly man, but the wicked, plural. And I think there is a clear statement made here about the fact that there is only one righteous man, whom we're introduced to, by the way, in Psalm 2, the Son, the King, the Anointed One. He is the only righteous man. Many commentators, go all the way back to Augustine, have pointed out the fact that this is most likely referring to Christ. But now notice at the end of the psalm, now the righteous are plural. In verses 5 and 6, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. That's plural, righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. That's plural. But the way of the wicked will perish. Why does he change from singular to plural? I think the point is, again, in the Psalms, is that the righteous are those who trust the one who is righteous. They find their righteousness in that man, the Anointed One. And so we come to the end of Psalm 2. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. In who? The Anointed One, which is the context there of Psalm 2. He is the righteous one of Psalm 1. So we have, I think, a statement of how it is that a man can know righteousness. But it is important to begin with the understanding that all of us are ungodly. And it is the freedom of the way of the cross. Listen, it is the greatest freedom for the Christian to acknowledge every day how utterly sinful they are. Whenever I hear people say things like, you know, the way of the cross, that's so depressing. Or the way of the cross, that, you know, that's just a negative concept. It's depressing. It is to the world. But for the one who has come to see that their only righteousness is in acknowledging their unrighteousness, it is the greatest strength and the greatest joy. In fact, I would say it's the essence of coming before the mercy seat. It's the essence of prayer, is to come and to acknowledge that we are the ungodly and that we desperately need the righteousness of Christ. And I think that that is at least in part the message of the psalm. So the ungodly are not like the righteous. The ungodly includes all mankind. The third thing I would say about the ungodly this morning is that they are like chaff. That's the picture, the analogy, the metaphor that the psalmist used as a contrast to the tree. The righteous man, he's like a tree. But the ungodly, they are like chaff. Again, notice the singular plural thing. The righteous man is a tree, like a tree. But the ungodly are like chaff, plural. You don't think of a piece of chaff. No one talks about a piece of chaff. It's just chaff is chaff. You know, it's just all, it's big. You know, you think of a pile of chaff, but you don't think of chaff in terms of individual. It's the plural again as well. But notice the picture of chaff, and I think you all know what chaff is. Chaff is simply what's left over when you take the wheat. And of course, this is an analogy that the Israelites would have been very familiar with because they grew grain. And they would put their winnowing areas on hillsides where the wind would come, the breeze would come, and they would literally throw their wheat up in the air, and the chaff would be blown away from the wind, and the wheat would come down, and the wind would just take the chaff away. And so basically, when he says chaff, he's saying something basically worthless, dead, irrelevant. And that really, again, you could hardly think of a less or a greater contrast than a tree and chaff. And clearly, there is a great difference. I think there are two things that are really being emphasized in this metaphor. And it is referring, first of all, to the nature of the lives of the ungodly. In other words, again, the here and the now, in this world, this life. It's referring to their empty lives. It's also referring to their inevitable judgment, which comes in verses 5 and 6. But it emphasizes their empty lives. I mean, can you think of anything more dead, dry, empty, vain, unstable, worthless than chaff? And he says here, that is what describes the life of the ungodly. It's empty. It's vain. Their lives are meaningless and of no value. And they are easily deceived because they have no grounding. They are completely unstable. Can chaff resist wind? A little breeze even takes it away. They're unstable. They're easily deceived. They're easily taken away. And ultimately, they will be judged. The end of chaff is burning, which it says in several places in Scripture. Chaff is burned. That's the natural, that's the thing that farmers do with chaff. Matthew 3:12, John the Baptist said of Jesus, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff, which with unquenchable fire. The wicked are like chaff. Their lives are empty, their lives are vain, and in the end, they will be judged. They will be judged eternally. And I think that, quite frankly, one of the reasons that we as humans take such an offense to the doctrine of hell is because we haven't grasped the fact that we're chaff. We haven't understood that yet. It's not in our nature to. But I don't think any farmer, if you saw a farmer burning chaff, would someone come along and say, why are you burning that valuable material? No one would say that. No one would even question the burning of chaff. And there's an analogy here. You see, it's a statement of the value of mankind. And if we understand that we are chaff, the doctrine of hell becomes a realistic doctrine. Because God is not burning something valuable when he burns, when he punishes the wicked. Because that is what they deserve. That is what they are worthy of. And quite frankly, that's what we are worthy of. And I think that leads us very naturally into the question of the value of man. What is the value of man? Can we speak of the infinite worth of the soul of man? And let me just say by kind of introduction to this question, the value of man. Let me say a couple things about the nature of the evidence. What I did in studying this, and I just honestly want to come to a basic understanding of what does the Bible teach about the value of mankind. And so I looked up words like worth, value, precious, gold, those kinds of things. And of course I tried to think of verses that I already knew. And I simply tried to put them all together and ask the question, what does the Bible teach about the value of man? And does it change when we're saved? I mean, those are basically the questions I wanted to ask. What is the value of mankind? And to be honest with you, one of the first conclusions I came to, that this really is not an emphasis one way or the other in Scripture. It's almost like asking a question that the Bible really doesn't make a big deal about. The value of mankind is not a major topic in Scripture. It's almost like a non-biblical category. And even the verses that I'm going to mention here, most cases are really inferences more than they are the main point of the passage. So we would maybe infer, like for example, Psalm 1, chaff. That's not the main point. The main point is not their worth. The main point is the fact that they're going to be judged. But we would infer from that that chaff is valueless. It has no worth. Those are the kind of passages that we come across. But it's not a real biblical category. We don't find the Bible talking a lot about the worth of man in or out of Christ. It's just not a category. It's a little bit like talking about positive and negative. A category, again, that Christians have kind of made up, based more on Norman Vincent Peale than anything else. The Bible's not concerned about positive and negative. It's concerned about truth and error, light and darkness. It's not concerned about a positive spin on anything or a spin on a truth. It's concerned purely about truth and error. And so it is, there really doesn't seem to be an emphasis on value. There seems to be an emphasis on righteousness and unrighteousness, not on worthlessness or value. But at any rate, I think there are some things that do come forth clearly in Scripture regarding this. First of all, we can say conclusively, and I think dogmatically, man is not of infinite value. Now, we're very careless with our words. And when we use the word infinite, there's only one being in all of the universe that can be described in any way, shape, or form as infinite, and that's God. Man is not of infinite value for the simple reason he's not infinite. There is no sense in which we are infinite, and therefore we can never be of infinite value. Only God, only the Lord Jesus Christ, can be termed of infinite value because he's infinite. And he's the only infinite being. He's the only uncreated being in the whole universe, and therefore he is the only one who is of infinite value. We would not talk about the infinite value of angels. We would not talk about the infinite value of man. We would not talk about the infinite value of a dog or a cat or a plant or a flower. But we would talk about the infinite value of God. So I think we can be dogmatic about that. There is no statement in Scripture about the infinite value of the soul. And if there is one, please let me know. The second thing I think we could say, and I would think we could be just about as dogmatic because, as you'll see here, but from God's perspective, mankind is worthless. From God's perspective, mankind is worthless. This is clear over and over again in the Scriptures. We find it here, man is chaff. Man is chaff. An analogy that's used other places, Isaiah 17, 13, 29, 5, and 6, we won't go there. But if you look at all the analogies, all the metaphors that God uses in relation to mankind, none of them have anything to do with great value. It never says anything like, from a negative perspective, it never says anything like, you know, man is of great worth, or man, the worth of man is like gold, or there's no such statement at all. There are statements like this: man is a worm, man is like grass, man is like the grasshoppers. I mean, I don't think anybody would consider grass to be of great value, or grasshoppers to be of great value, or worms of great value. No, they're meaningless. They're irrelevant from our perspective. That's how we are from God's perspective. We're like grasshoppers. Now, if we want stronger statements, we can look at Isaiah, if you want to turn over to Isaiah 40. And when we come to Isaiah 40, we do have statements. This is where it says that they are like grass. It says that several places in Scripture, Psalm 90, 1 Peter 1, I think Psalm 118. But this Isaiah, in chapter 40 of Isaiah, uses several analogies. One of them is grass. One of them is grasshoppers in verse 22. But what I want to look at is verse 17. Here's the worth of man. It says, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. Now that's a theme that you see throughout the Old Testament, particularly in relation to God's view of mankind. He is actually worth less than nothing. Look at Psalm 62. Psalm 62, verse 9. Men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balances, they go up. They are together lighter than breath. The King James says they are lighter than nothing. The picture is this. If you have a balance, a scale, and you put mankind in this side, and you put nothing in this side, mankind would go up. All of mankind. Not just one individual, the whole of them. They're less than nothing. They're negative value. That's the picture of mankind in the Bible. Mankind is worthless. From God's perspective, he has no value. In fact, he has negative value. He's a liability. Why? Because he has no righteousness. And that's the point. That's not the only reason, but that's at least part of the reason. He has no righteousness, and righteousness is really the thing that's valuable in Scripture. Man has no value. He is less than nothing. We could look at Psalm 39:5 and Psalm 39:11, Psalm 144:4. All of these declare that man is nothing. It's vanity. Irrelevant. And people will jump up and say, well, wait a minute. Isn't he made in the image of God? Well, he is. But nowhere in Scripture does that ever say. It never makes the connection between the image of God and value. There is no statement. The image of God in Scripture is always, the emphasis is on the fact that it makes him responsible. We are responsible to God because we're made in the image of God. That doesn't make us valuable. In fact, we would, well, I'll look there in a minute, but the other one that people always bring up is Psalm 139. It says we are fearfully and wonderfully made, which is true. But again, the point of the psalmist has nothing to do with value. He's not making there a statement about his self-worth. He is, in fact, if you look, the verse begins, praise the Lord. And what he's saying is he's looking at his body and saying, wow, this is amazing how my body works. I grow, I'm born, I grow, you know, everything works. I can do things. And he's looking at his body and say, wow, God, you really are a magnificent creator. Look how you have made me. He is not there declaring what a wonderful person he is or how valuable he is. That's not a statement of value. The Bible, I think, is pretty clear that from God's perspective, mankind is truly worthless. So we ask the question, do we have value? Do we have value, particularly as Christians, and in what sense do we have value? And maybe I begin by first just asking this question, do we have value? In fact, is there any sense, let me put it this way, is there any sense in which mankind in general has value? And I think as we look at some scriptures, I think that we can say yes, in fact. But you understand this is not from God's perspective. And that's the thing I want to make clear. In other words, I would say to you, rightly so, that my wife is of inestimable value to me. Now notice I did not say infinite. Okay? Infinite cannot be used of a created being, okay, in any way, shape, or form. But I could rightly say that my wife is of inestimable value, or my daughter is of inestimable value to me. And that would be a true statement. It is a true statement. In other words, there is no amount of gold, silver, anything in this life or this earth that could replace her or my daughter. No one could come up to me and say, well, you know, I'll give you $3 million for your daughter. I mean, what a ridiculous statement, right? Because why? You can't place a value on her. Okay. In that sense, we can speak of value. In fact, Proverbs 31:10-12 speaks of the value of a godly wife as being like rubies, greater than rubies. Now notice, the point there is not that she's valuable to God. She's valuable to her husband. That's the point. That godly woman is of much more value to her husband than any ruby or all the rubies of the world. Why? Because a godly woman is a wonderful thing for a husband to have. So in that sense, we can certainly speak of value. We can speak of the inestimable value of one's own soul. Is there anything more valuable to me than my own soul? Is there? And I think that's the point of Matthew 16:26. What can a man give in exchange for his soul? If I would gain all the riches of the world, all the profit in the world, had all the power in the world, was the greatest man in the world, and I lost my own soul, are all those things worth losing your own soul for eternity? So from that perspective, I can say that my own soul is of inestimable value. In relation to the earthly goods, in relation to money, in relation to this world, there is nothing of more value to me than my own soul. If I would gain everything and lose my own soul, I mean, what would that be? That would be complete loss. So we can speak of the inestimable value, and I think in that sense we can speak of the inestimable, I'm having a hard time saying that word, value of the souls of the lost. Again, not so much from God's perspective, from our perspective. We are in a situation where we know that if we lost our souls, it would be inestimable loss. And so it would be for any soul. We're like chaff looking at other chaff. And from our perspective, it is true that the value of a lost soul is of inestimable value. But that's from our perspective. From God's perspective, we're all worthless by nature. In each of these cases, and we could probably mention some others, the value relates simply to the temporal versus the eternal. It's the temporal wealth. How can you use gold or silver to measure, you know, the eternal ramifications of losing your own soul? The point is you can't. And so from that perspective, the value is immeasurable. This is not, however, intrinsic value in the sight of God. We must make that distinction. The soul, the human soul, is not immeasurably valuable to God. There is no such statement made in Scripture. There is no such inference. And in fact, almost everything that is said is made just the opposite. That all of mankind put together is worthless, has no value. So we ask the question, rightly, I think, what about God's chosen ones? Can we say as Christians that we have value to God because we are His chosen ones? And I think here, too, we have to say definitely yes. The Scripture teaches that. And we do have value to God because He loved us. But I think this can be taken too far, too. And I'll explain this a little bit. But let me first of all begin. There's one sense in which when you look at some of these Scriptures, it's almost anticlimactic. I mean, we're expecting strong statements about how, you know, of infinite value the church is to Christ, or how the church is like rubies and gold. And there are no statements like that. In fact, many of the statements are like this. Matthew 10:31, you are of more value than many sparrows. That's kind of anticlimactic. If you said that to your wife, she'd be like, what are you talking about? Many sparrows? Sparrows are worthless. Okay, so I'm worth 5 sparrows. Great. Yeah, that's kind of we have the same thing in Luke 12:24. You are much better than fowls. Oh, great. I like birds, but you know, that's not exactly a, you know, huge compliment about how much we're worth. Or it says in Matthew 12 that a man is better than sheep. Okay, we're getting a little better now. Sheep are probably worth a little more than sparrows. And in Luke 13, the woman is said to be better than an ox. Well, okay, we've got some value, I suppose, there. There are some stronger statements, but again, none of them nearly as strong as I think what people would think they are. Clearly, Israel, and I think we can say in the same sense all of God's chosen people, is clearly valuable to God. And there are statements made in the Old Testament regarding Israel and Jacob about their value. It says in Isaiah 43:4 regarding Jacob, since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable and I have loved thee. So he says they're valuable, they're precious. In Lamentations 4:2, Jeremiah writes, the precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold. Zechariah 2:8 says, he that touches you touches the apple of his eye. So there are clear statements of our value to God. Malachi 3:3 says, he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. So there is an analogy, at least in the Old Testament, to God's people in gold. And we the one came to my mind in the New Testament, in 2 Timothy 2:20, where we are likened to vessels of gold. There are vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor in a house. Those who will purge themselves, again, notice the issue is purity, those who purge themselves of these will be vessels of honor. And we can honestly, I think we can say clearly that there is value here, that God values His own, greatly values His own. We are of great value to Him. But I would emphasize, and I'll say more about this in a minute, the emphasis in Scripture is never on our value, it is on God's love. And I think that's where I'm going again with the idea of this really isn't a biblical category. The biblical category is God's love. And we might even say the value of God and the Savior. When it talks about precious and worth and all that, it talks about Christ and talks about the blood of Christ. So the emphasis is on God's love, not on our value. Even though we could, and I think we rightly do say, that we have value, great value to God, because we are His own, because we are His chosen. But I think of Deuteronomy 7:7-8, when He said to the Israelites, I have not chosen you because you're such a great people or because you're a great number or anything like that. I chose you because I chose you. I chose to set my love on you. And that's the emphasis on Scripture, not our value, but on God's love and His infinite grace. He looked down on chaff. He looked down on chaff and He chose to save us from the burning. Why? Was it because I was such a nice looking guy? I mean, there is no reason that I know of. It's all of grace. And that leads me to, I think, the important point here, and that is the response of the godly. What is the response of the godly in relation to our salvation, in relation to the question of value? And I think there are several places I'd like to turn briefly. Look at Psalm 8. This is the response of the godly. Psalm 8, verse 3, he says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. So he looks out in the vast creation, which he doesn't understand. It's far beyond. And by the way, even though we know much more today than they did then, we still haven't come to the end and we still don't understand it. But he looks out over all that and he says in verse 4, what is man that you take thought of him? Why do you look on us? Why have you made him? He says, and the Son of Man that you care for him. Why do you care for him? What is man that you take thought of him or that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. This is not a statement of his own value. This is saying, why do you look on us? Why do you care about us? Why do you take one thought about me or about all of mankind? And that is the response of the godly. I think, too, of, and there are several things that came to my mind in relation to David. And you know, David, as we even saw this morning in Sunday school, David really was a type of the Messiah, a type of Christ, clearly, probably the greatest type in the Scriptures regarding Christ. And there are several responses of people to David that I think reflect what the godly response to Christ is when they are in fact chosen by Him, when they are in fact saved by Him. And the first one that came to mind is Abigail. And you remember Abigail was the wife of the fool, Nabal. That was his name. Nabal means fool. And Nabal, after he rejected, he refused to be kind to David. Remember, God gave him a heart attack and he died. And David came and took Abigail to be his wife. Now, did Abigail come and talk about how much value she was to David or talk about, oh man, David must think I'm a wonderful woman? Is that what she says? This is what Abigail said. And she arose and bowed herself on her face to the earth and said, behold, let thine handmaid be a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. She didn't even say, let me wash your feet. She said, let me wash the feet of your servants. Or another one is Mephibosheth. You remember he was the son of Jonathan. And by all rights, Mephibosheth should have been killed. In most regimes he would have. He was the next heir to Saul. He was part of the kingly line of Saul's reign. But you remember, Mephibosheth was saved because of a vow that David made with Jonathan. Again, you can see the analogy obviously here. It had nothing to do with him. It had to do with a vow that David had made. And he invited Mephibosheth to come to his house and eat at his table for the rest of his life. He would take care of all of his needs and restore to him the land that was belonged to his father. Does Mephibosheth come down and say, "Man, I am such great value to David. It's just amazing how much David values me." Is that what he says? No, he says, he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am?" Or the Jews. You remember when David was fleeing from Absalom, and they were about ready to go out to battle, and they were setting the battle in array, and David says, "I'm going to go out to battle." Now, of course, at this point, David's pretty old. I mean, I'm guessing he's here in his 60s at least. And, you know, he was going to go out to battle. And all the people said, "No, you can't go to battle. You know, what difference does it make if we die? You're worth 10,000 of us. You stay here. They don't care if we're killed. What are we? We're worthless." He says, "But you stay here because you are worth 10,000 of us," it says. 2 Samuel 17:3. This is how the Christian who comes to the cross, this all represents their feeling. We don't come proclaiming our value to God. We come to serve. We come to bow down. We come to thank. "What do you look upon me, a dead dog? I'm chaff." We will never grow out of that. We'll never get to a point where we'll say, "Okay, now I'm something." That will be our lifelong, for all eternity, that will be our testimony. We were chaff, and God delivered us. Solomon's lover said of Solomon, "My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. This is what we do. We recognize the value of Christ, not our own value. We don't talk about our own value. Even if we have value before God, we don't talk about it. We don't proclaim it. If someone went around proclaiming how valuable they were to someone, what would you think of them? You'd either say they're arrogant or insecure or both. When a Christian walks around and says, "I'm of such great value, God doesn't make junk, you know, this kind of..." That's not the issue. We value Christ. We're not here to proclaim our own value. If my wife went around talking about how valuable she was to me, I mean, what would that say to you? It would suggest that she was a little self-centered. The hymn writer wrote, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear Savior's face." Does the bridegroom value us? Of course he does. But we're not worthy of it. And we never will be. Proverbs 26 says, "Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find?" See, when we start talking about our own value, quite frankly, we're asking the wrong question. We're talking about the wrong thing. We should be talking not about our value. We should be talking about Christ's value. He is the one who is worth 10,000, the chiefest of 10,000. He is the one who saved us, redeemed us, delivered us from the fire. We're chaff. But God in his mercy looked on us. Well, next week we will look at the fact that in the end, there will be a judgment. And the judgment really will come down to, are you a tree or are you chaff? Have you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you put your trust in his righteousness or in your own works? And if you put your faith in your own works, you will be blown away like chaff is blown by the wind into the furnace. Well, we are thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the fact that he is our Savior. And we proclaim, along with Solomon's lover, "You are the chiefest among 10,000. There is no one of greater value in all the universe to us than the Lord Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Father, we want to proclaim today your value. You are of infinite worth. The Lord Jesus Christ is of infinite worth, and the Holy Spirit who dwells within us is of infinite worth. Lord, because you are the only uncreated one in the whole universe, and we proclaim your value. Lord, we don't know why you have chosen to value us. We don't, and we never will, but we thank you. And we would, as Abigail did, humble ourselves and bow ourselves to the earth and say, Lord, let us wash the feet of thy servants, because we are unworthy, and we will always be unworthy. But Lord, we do thank you for your mercy, and we thank you for your grace. I pray that if anyone here has not understood salvation, has not understood their need of Christ, their need to put their faith in him for righteousness, I pray, Lord, that they might seek your face today, that they might repent of their sins, that they might acknowledge their own worthlessness, their emptiness, their vanity, their sin. They would acknowledge it before God and throw themselves before the cross and ask you to save them for Christ's sake. Lord, we do thank you for the righteousness that is in Christ and that is eternal. We pray in his name. Amen.